All right, we are studying the book of 1 Samuel, actually, but we're actually going to talk about an appendix called Progressive Revelation. I'm on page 204 of the book. All right, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. It shall come about if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you. Then it shall be that the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When your Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword, only the women and the children, the animals, and all is in the city, and all the spoil. You shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, but which are not cities in those nations nearby. Only in the, quote-unquote, nearby cities of these people that the Lord has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, and which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So God told them, when you're on your way to the land and you wind up getting in war with somebody, these are the rules. But when you get into the land, the rules are you drive them out or kill them. One or the other, drive them out or kill them. And this type of thing that you see in the Old Testament always gives us pause. You know, why is this? Why did God in the Old Testament allow and sometimes even command practices he later condemns and for which he later punishes us? These might include animal sacrifice, polygamy, revenge, refuge laws, an eye for an eye, the mass execution of the Canaanite people. Honest people often question why God would permit, sometimes demand that the Israelites kill every man, woman, and child of the Amorites. By our standards, it seems harsh, indefensible, and it's certainly confusing. It reminds us all too much of the jihadist principles of the radical Islamists who blew up the Twin Towers. Looks like ISIS, whose behavior we abhor. It causes some to think of the God of the Old Testament as a monster that is fundamentally different than the gracious God of the New Testament. Now, you know, when I started to study the Bible, I knew almost nothing about it. I grew up Catholic, and we were not encouraged to study the Bible. And as I began to read it, it was... In fact, one of the reasons they told us not to read it when we were Catholics is because it would confuse us. And they were right. So as I began to read it, I began to really, what is this? What does this mean? You know, how is this? I remember a friend of mine named Howard once asked me if I would come and sit down with him and explain God to him. He was a committed atheist. And I went to his very nice wine cellar and sat around and talked about the Lord for a while, and after about an hour, he just sort of exploded. He had a lot of pent-up anger, and he sort of exploded, and he started railing at me, and his wife was upstairs going, "Howard, don't beat on Wayne." He said, you know, whatever. But I was fine. But he finally said, "I would never worship a mass murderer," because that's how he viewed who God was. The Bible caused me, psychologists call, cognitive dissonance. A fuzzy noise in my head. It doesn't make sense. Cognitive dissonance. It doesn't sound right. It's like there's pieces of it that are anywhere from confusing to downright frustrating to scary to whatever. And so when I started to study the Bible, the idea was if this is the Word of God, then there's got to be explanations for these things. And also, what kind of God does it actually reveal? And so I studied to solve my cognitive dissonance. And over the years, God showed me different answers to different things. And one of the more important ones was this one. Because everybody who's honest asks these questions. So, particularly, we're scandalized by the Lord's directed genocide of the Amorite peoples. The Amorites and the Canaanites are a people group under the descendant of Noah, Amor. And Canaanites were the Amorites who lived in Canaan. If we did that today, we would be brought before the world courts, imprisoned, or summarily hung, as we saw happen to Saddam Hussein, ruler of Iraq. Other dictators have been condemned to die, or would have been if they had not taken their lives, were killed trying to escape, like Pol Pot, various Nazi leaders, Gaddafi. The explanation of these puzzling moral dilemmas is found in God's latitudinal superiority over mankind and the principle of progressive revelation of God over time. So, God's latitudinal superiority over mankind. This means that there is a significant difference in authority between God and his created beings. You hear me talk from time to time about the fact that we walk with the Lord, we need to have an attitude of gratitude and latitude. Okay? And that means that our basic attitude toward God needs to be appreciative and thankful for what all he's done for us. By Hebrews it says, if you want to please God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of people. Another way we say that is God is good all the time God is good. Now that takes faith, because sometimes he doesn't look or feel so good, you know, but Andrew does. And so we have to have an attitude of gratitude, but we also have to have an attitude of latitude. And what this means is that we are here on the great chain of things, and God is here. He's above us. He's not equal to us. He's not below us. He's not our servant. He's not our equal. People have a tendency to think of God as their servant. The Bible says, the Lord is my shield and buckler. And what happens is we treat that as the Lord is my shield and butler. So if things aren't going the way we want, we go, you know, bad God. You know, you better straighten that out or I'll get another God. You know, I'm upset with you because you let this or that come into my life. As if somehow or another his whole reason for being was to make me do well, to satisfy me. He serves me. That's the attitude there. We also have this tendency to think of God as our moral equal. You know, good old buddy Jesus, you know, we've had this whole emphasis on the grace of God and whatever. So much so that we've almost lost any sense of awe about who God is. Because he's just our friend. And he is our friend, but there's always going to be a difference. My father and I were always friends, but we became friends, especially as adults. But he was always my father. I was home from seminary in high school one year. I was doing dishes in the kitchen like I usually will. I was probably a senior, junior, summer, whatever. And a dad came in. He'd been working all night. He came in and he started fixing some eggs and stuff. And we got to jostling around, you know, kind of back and forth each other. And before you know it, we got to wrestling. And we hadn't done a lot of that, but when we were kids, sometimes he would, you know, he would let us wrestle with him, but he, you know, he would always handle us real well. So we got to wrestling, and in the process, suddenly he found himself bent over the stove backwards, and he and I both kind of realized at that moment that something had changed fundamentally, that I had become stronger than he was. And as soon as that happened, I sensed in myself that something unholy was going on. This wasn't right. So I backed off, and he backed off, and he harumphed, and I harumphed, and we never wrestled again. Because it's fine for me to be my father's friend, but I should never bring him down. He's my father. He is the progenitor. He's the one that God gave me. There's an honor that's due my father. He was eventually someone I cared for like a child, but he was always my father. And that's the way we need to remember about God. God wants this this intimate friendship and fellowship with us. But if we begin to relate to him as if he is our equal, we become presumptuous, and it harms the fellowship. We have to always keep a right relationship latitudinally with God. There's a movie, I think it was called The American President. It was Michael Douglas and Martin Sheen and Annette Bening. And Douglas, the president, and Sheen, the chief of staff, were playing pool in the one of the White House rooms. And as they were playing, Martin Sheen said, well, you know, something about this, or Mr. President. And Douglas, you know, instead of, he said, you know, how long have we known each other? He said, 35 years. He said, when we're alone here in the White House, you can call me Jack, or whatever his name was. And the guy says, I'd be glad to do that, Mr. President. In other words, he was not moving away from that latitudinal relationship, because to do so he would not be able to relate properly to do that, even though they were friends and, you know, whatever. I remember we were at one of our meetings we had. The speaker was Colin Powell. And Colin Powell talked about the fact that how he had been the chief of the army and all this kind of stuff, you know, whatever. And then one day he wasn't. There was a day when his 10-year term was finally over. And he said the Secret Service came in that day. They started stripping all the devices out of the house. They took his keys, gave him back his keys because he had never driven for years, and all this kind of stuff. And they packed all this stuff and they walked out and they said, "It's been nice knowing you." Boom. And all of a sudden there he was, just John Q. Citizen. And whereas before that he was one of the most powerful men on earth, and he was catered to and related to more for the office than for any other thing. And society breaks down when people lose a sense of honor and understanding about how to relate to each other, how to be co-submissive to each other around what all needs to be done. It's one of the things about our society, one of the reasons it's gotten so torn up and shredded is because nothing's sacred. No relationships are sacred. All the institutions are torn down. We have a media that just delights in stripping anybody or anything that has any sort of exaltation of any kind. Anything decent, anything good, let's find a way to strip it and tear it down. Let's build them up and then tear them down, you know. We see people like Ben Carson talking about maybe running for president, and I shudder. Because he's such an incredibly good person, but there's just no telling what they will make of something that happens somewhere along the line, and they will do everything they can. This latitudinal superiority means that God is higher than us. His latitude is higher than ours. God is above us in existence, in power, and moral authority. We are not latitudinally equal to God, even though we act as if we are. One significant difference, of course, is that we humans are not God. When we kill people, we violate divine laws and human laws that proceed from divine precepts. We assume a right that belongs only to God, the Creator, but God is not human, and He is not held to the same laws as we humans. For instance, He created us and is morally allowed to end our lives at will. Bill Cosby, back when he was a good guy, used to talk about dealing with his son, Enos, and he said to him, "You know, I brought you into this world, I can take you out, you know." The truth is that God can. We have this attitude that we've developed, especially in our democratic society, and it's the sort of thing that says, okay, if you're going to tell me what to do, then you have to live by the same rules you put on me. It's an attitude we have. And it's not altogether inappropriate in a group of equals. We see parents, for instance, who lose the ball game because we tell our kids to behave in a certain way, and yet we ourselves are violating all that because they hear what we say, but they see what we do. We lose our moral authority. But we have to realize God is different than us. He is the potter. He can make the clay whatever He wants. He can make the bowl and then shatter it. He's the potter. He has a moral authority to kill any and all of us anytime He wants to. So we cannot hold Him guilty for that because we are not at the same level He is. We are somebody different. Comments on that? Yeah. Well, it bears thinking about because it sort of betrays in us an attitude or a feeling that we do think of God as equal, and therefore he should therefore live by the same rules He gives to us. You know, for instance, God can be proud of His universe because it's actually His universe. We can't be proud of our own achievements in the negative pride sense, because they're really not our achievements. They're gifts given to us that, you know, that we are not the progenitor of our good and our achievements. He is. And so when we need to always remember that he has the right to kill anybody, to end their life, to take them out anytime He wants to. So we can't hold Him morally against, we can't hold Him against a moral flaw against that. We come to think of God as our equal or even our servant, so we tend to hold Him to our standards. But it is not morally correct or appropriate to do so. When we do kill others legally, when we actually legally kill other people, we do so with God's permission and God's instruction. That's what justifies it. Self-defense is permitted, even required by God. It's part of stewardship of our own life. Thus, by man's courts, and may involve taking human life. Capital punishment, properly done, is a morally justified response to certain crimes against mankind and is allowed and sometimes directed by God. Just war is permitted, even required by God. If we had not confronted Germany and Japan militarily, we would have shirked a moral responsibility. Justice would not have been done, and the innocent would have suffered even more. One of the reasons that God very often moves in such dramatic ways has to do with justice, because justice must be served as well as love. If God is so loving that there is no justice, then his love becomes fairly worthless. So when we have people who are badly abusing someone else, we must step in to stop them. If we're representing the Lord, we must step in to stop them. Because if we say, well, we were supposed to show love, we're not supposed to do that, then whoever they're abusing is getting something other than love. So we're supposed to protect the innocent, etc., etc. God permitted us and directed us to drop bombs on Berlin and Hiroshima, even though innocent men, women, and children died. You cannot defeat the enemy without surgically. You can't just drop it and have the bombs get only the bad guys. You just can't do that. Obviously, we should avoid war as much as we possibly can. We should do everything we can, but we can't just sit back and say, "Well, we will not go to war. We're not fighters. We will never go to war because we're for peace and whatever." Doing that makes evil people win, and they wind up, like if we don't stop ISIS, and we're not likely to stop them by negotiation. If we don't stop them, they will destroy all that is in their path, like some huge plague of locusts. And they have shown, without a shadow of a doubt, that they don't have an ounce of Judeo-Christian thinking in them anywhere. They're operating out of a jihadism. Now, we talk about jihad, holy war, and we talk about jihad as being, something evil. We see that. We say, this is wrong. But we have to remember that one of the most notorious jihadists of the Bible was Paul the Apostle. Because Paul the Apostle was a legal scholar in Judaism. He was a Pharisee and a great scholar. He studied under Gamaliel. He was probably the top student of his day at that point in time. And he was very zealous for God. And remember, he was not... He did not know Christ. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't have any of that tradition. And he believed that this Christian way was an affront to God. And he believed that God wanted him to go and stop this thing from growing like a cancer amidst them. He saw it as patently evil. He got letters from legal authorities that gave him the right to go arrest people, bring them to trial for execution. We see him first at the stoning of Stephen. And then from there, he circles around Jerusalem, arresting as many as he can, executing as many as he can, and then heads to Damascus to do more of that same. And on the road, he is confronted by God, by Jesus, who knocks him on his butt, blinds his eyes, and speaks to his heart. And Paul immediately knows this is the voice of God. And so he says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." So Paul suddenly realizes that his jihad is misdirected. So he was doing what he thought was the right thing to do. These people that we're dealing with in the Middle East, they're serious as a heart attack about this is the right thing to do. Their values are so shockingly different than ours. You take little girls and you sell them to men for pleasure and all that kind of stuff. Because they come from a value set that says that these women are just objects to be enjoyed by. I mean, it's, whatever. But they are serious about the fact that they are doing the will of God. Paul was the same way. The problem with jihad is that if God sends you on jihad, you better be right that it's God and that it's not coming from some other place. So when God sends the Canaanites into the land, we'll talk about this more, and tells them to drive out the Canaanites or destroy them, one or the other, they are on a jihad. That's a jihad. To the Canaanites of that day, the Jews looked like the ISIS of today. And they were functionally identical. in terms of the way they acted, why they acted, whatever. Now, their values were different, but the point is they came in saying, move or die, move or die. They weren't saying convert or die. They really didn't care if you converted or not. They said move or die. And God sent them to do that. And we have to face that straight on. That is truth. That's why the fellow said, I would not ever worship a mass murderer. The question is, if you're going to be involved in a holy war, you need to know that you are hearing from God, because if you aren't, then you're committing great atrocities. God is the creator, and we are the created beings. We exist at his pleasure. While we have a distinctive right to life as it relates to our fellow man, we have no intrinsic right to exist as it relates to God. So we talk about right to life. I'm a big right to lifer. And as it relates to fellow man, we have a right to life. And that's why you can protect yourself. That's why you're supposed to. But as it relates to God, we have no such intrinsic right. It is a gift. He can end our life at any time he wishes to do so. He's not capricious, but he is sovereign. God is the potter. We are the clay. The potter can smash the pot if it's displeasing to him or if it's no longer necessary to his purpose. People build things, they use them for a while, then they tear them down and build something else because what they built no longer satisfies the need. You can't, you know, be like the lumber saying we need to get to court because this idiot is tearing us down. You know, we have a right to exist. Our life on earth has a divine finite purpose. And once that's been accomplished, we can and should be moved on to our divine eternal purpose. God, and only God, is the authorized mover. He's the one who decides when we move from this square to that square and how we get from this square to that square.
So that's part of the whole thing about people helping people to die.
That's right. The issue of assisted suicide. The issue is that only God can take life. It's a very tricky issue because the truth of the matter is the way that we have dealt with it as Christian philosophers, theologians, is we have said if our goal is to end someone's life, then that's murder. If our goal is to keep them out of pain, to make them comfortable so that they can die in peace, then that's acceptable.
And they request it.
Yeah. If the process of keeping them out of pain sort of incrementally hastens their death, that's okay, because it's not the intent. The intent is to, so they don't have to die in pain. It's we like to think of things as black and white. They very seldom are. A really good scene from a movie is in the movie The Last of the Mohicans. Thank you, Jordan.
Oh,
the Last of the Mohicans.
Thanks.
Okay. In The Last of the Mohicans, in The Last of the Mohicans, they had captured the girls. The Indians had, and you know, the Russell Means or whatever, he was the good chief, and then that other guy who is with the long, he was the bad Indian guy, leader. And he was demanding that they burn these girls at the stake. So what happened is that the good Indian, Daniel Day-Lewis, he was going to go in there and give himself up for the sake of these girls. But the British general with whom they had been fighting and whom they had captured because he was trying to kill the Indians and save the girls. He wanted to marry one of the girls. He broke away and he got to the village to offer himself up first. And so what happened is that the Indians took him and put him on this thing and tied him all up and set him on fire, and they let Daniel Day-Lewis and the two girls leave. So Daniel Day-Lewis got the girls out of the village, ran back to where they were, and meanwhile the flames were licking higher and whatever, and this guy was starting to scream. And so Daniel Day-Lewis took his long rifle and shot the guy through the heart. And basically what he was doing is he was trying to spare him from all of the hideous pain of death and whatever. And only somebody who's just like literal to the max would challenge the validity of that. My bet is that that was fine with God. You know, then we've got Dr. Death running around, you know, ending people's lives and whatever for various reasons. If you're going to be a jihadist, you better know that you're sent from God, because you'll be responsible for whatever's going on there. God is the only authorized mover. We go against the Germans and the Japanese and bomb their cities at the direction of God, or we're in violation of God. So this whole conversation pops up every time we decide to go to war. If we go to Iraq, is it because God said so, or because, you know, or because the president's father was insulted, you know, whatever. You know, I mean, that was the debate, you know. Why are we there? And now, you know, for instance, we're looking at this whole ISIS thing, and it seems to be pretty widespread agreement that we've got to go deal with this, and we're not going to talk these guys down. Isaiah 29:16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed shall say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? So Isaiah says, you people, you got this all turned around. Shall the potter be considered equal with the pot? Shall the clay challenge the potter concerning his right to deal with it? Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And the thing that you're making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? In other words, there is supposed to be an honor upwards from the child to the mother, and the son to the father, and not some sort of a challenge because it is the gift of the mother and father to give the life. Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing modeled or molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul, he's quoting some of these other scriptures we read about. But he's saying the potter has clay in his hand, and with it he can make one thing or another thing, and he has the right to do that. So his whole analogy about making a vessel for honor or dishonor would go like this. The potter has a big piece of clay, and he makes two beautiful, gorgeous, you know, pots. And one of them has got, you know, stones and stuff all around it. And it's gorgeous, like a Japanese flower pot, you know, just really gorgeous. And the other one looks just like it or similar to it. But this one is used to be a centerpiece in his table for everyone to see and admire. And this one goes under his bed as a chamber pot. So he's saying God has a right to take the clay and make this and this, either one. He can make some of us for this particular use. He can make others of us for this particular use. We don't get to say to him, why did you make me this way? And you made him that way. It's not our position to do that. Now, this is hard on us as Western Americans because we are so used to egalitarianism, we're so used to democracy, and we're so used to the idea that everyone has a right to the same thing as everybody else. So what happens is there's a widespread feeling in our country, about 51% actually, that says that anybody who has more than we do got it dishonestly. They shouldn't be able to do that. And so that should be taken away from them and spread out evenly. But they're basically spitting in the face of what's being said here. People give, God gives to some people this and some of the people this, and responsibilities around those kind of things. So if I show up before the Lord, I can't say, why did you make me a Chinese coolie in 19th century whatever. I can't say it and honor him at the same time. We have this sort of attitude sometimes about people shaking their fist at God going, why did you do this? Why did you do this? And what it reveals is they do not understand the latitudinal superiority of who God is. It's not murder when God takes our life. He is God. If we take a life, we are usurping the role of God, and that is sin. If God tells us to end human life, self-defense, capital punishment, just war, we do not sin. We are merely his instruments. Of course, we are responsible to know that it is really God and not just some personal feeling telling us to take human life. A really good example is Eric Rudolph. Eric Rudolph is a guy, remember the bombing of during the Olympics, and he was so very pro right to life. He felt horrible about the destruction of innocent babies in the womb, all of that sort of thing. He felt like that the people who were doing that thing were mass murderers, that they were killing babies and whatever. It wasn't a tissue issue, it was a real, you know, and he believed that with all of his heart. And I would agree with him. But he felt like that his response, therefore, was, is that it was a war, and he was a soldier in a war, and so his job then was to take out these bad people. So he planted bombs and whatever. Other people have shot guys through windows and whatever. So there's this whole group of people like Eric Rudolph who said, I am morally bound to take this war to them because they are murdering people and we need to stop them. Now, we're walking down the street and two thugs are, you know, beating up somebody and whatever. And if we don't, if we just sit back and don't step in, we're culpable. We may not do that because we're afraid to get involved or whatever. But you see this happen from time to time, that stuff happens to people in the streets and people just sort of walk past it and whatever. And we say to them, why did you not intervene? Why didn't you do that? You had a responsibility to help that person out. Especially if that person was getting beat up, was your daughter or your child or whatever. But then Eric Rudolph would say, well, I was just stepping in to help that child out. That's all I was doing. You know, we have to sort of understand what is the Lord saying to us about this. And the right answer is God does have the right to tell us when to step in and intervene, and what level to step in and intervene, up to and including the atomic bomb. It is important that we know that it's actually God who's saying that and not some other motivation that's driving us or whatever. So on the one hand, you're damned if you don't step in when the person's being mugged on the street. On the other hand, you're damned if you do, and when you kill all the abortionists and stop that. It means that we have a responsibility to go find God. We want simple answers. We want simple principles to be involved in our life. We don't have to make decisions, and we certainly don't have to talk to God about stuff like this. We don't want to have to go and hear the Lord say to us, I want you to lay down your life for this, this, and this. Have the Lord say to us, they shouldn't be doing that, but I'm not sending you to go kill people to do that. It's tricky. It's not easy. And so we have a responsibility to know God. We can't just operate off of some sort of shopping list about do this, do this, do that.
So was Eric Rudolph acting right or wrong?
Well, God knows.
Right.
I don't think he was.
But he still had to answer to our laws.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, now that doesn't matter because there's this thing called the conscience clause. So when Peter and John are in the temple and they get arrested for preaching and healing the guy who's born lame, but walking and leaping and praising God, the guy. Well, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin said, "We, who is their legal religious authority in all of Israel?" And they said, "We forbid you to preach in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John said, "Well, whether we are guilty of something or not, you'll have to decide. But we have to preach in the name of Jesus, so you decide." The conscience objector must be willing to suffer the consequences of their disobedience. A conscience objector is the guy who stays, goes into the Peace Corps, or goes to jail rather than goes to war, not the guy who runs to Canada. So the conscience objector can say, I will not do this, and I will accept the legal penalty for that. So there are times when we are absolutely called to disobey the law. And that can get expensive. That can get problematic. We're going to get to a place, up until recently, we've had the full support of the society for raising our children in certain ways. But now we're getting to a place where it becomes more and more difficult to raise our children in certain ways, especially if they are biblical in nature, because to do so now becomes more and more illegal. So we could get to the, if you just take the extension a little farther out, you can get to the place where people say, people who teach their children about Christianity are setting them up for failure in life, so that's child abuse. We're already hearing that. This is always the argument. Already coming forward, that if you teach your children, for instance, that there's a seven-day creation, or if you teach your children, abstinence or all that sort of thing, or you teach them if you teach your children that homosexuality is not a valid biblical lifestyle, you are breaking the law. In fact, there are places where I cannot stand up and say that homosexuality is a valid lifestyle without legal ramifications. One of those is anywhere you work today. Because if you're not careful how you say that, it's considered to be not only a violation of the civil rights of someone, but it's a hate crime. So, you know, we had this situation right now where some people apparently fought over a parking spot and three Muslim kids got killed in North Carolina. So the question is that a dispute over a parking lot or was it a hate crime? And there's a whole group of people in this country that want to make it a hate crime because they want to build a huge bolus of a force behind the idea that if you speak negatively in any way whatsoever against Islam, you are violating the law. So what they're doing is they're trying to take Sharia and put it inside of our law and make it our law as well. So for a different reason, you know, according to the Taliban, you do that, off comes your head because you're violating Sharia law. They're trying to get it so that if you do that, you're violating the Constitution. And so, you know, you whatever. We have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, writer Hebrews said. But Christians over time have. There are Christians right now in our world right now, some of whom we've encountered, who are killed because they stand up for Christ or they can't get jobs. They live in various places like that. Martyrs, there's martyrs in the world now of significant numbers. We don't think about it. We think about these women, for instance, in Iran some time ago, who got locked in prison for a long time. They finally were let go or whatever. But we're getting to the place where it's getting to be more and more possible or likely that we will suffer the consequences of the law for our faith. And well, that's, you know, that's right. But I'm actually talking about, there's that. That's obvious. I'm actually talking about people who are running up against a more legitimate law.
Right.
You know, and so...
Well, like in Iran, there's people in prison.
Yeah.
Because they were in Bible study or they know
they're... Yeah, the Iranians, for all of their... the fact that we don't care for their, a lot of their governmental stuff, they're not ISIS. The Iranians have a law. They have a form of law. Their law actually would stand up in the world courts. And they do punish people for... disagreeing with the certain Islamic codes and all that sort of thing. But if they were brought before the world courts, they wouldn't get hung like Saddam did, or like Gaddafi would have been if he'd been caught alive. So what we're seeing is the legitimate legal system being brought to bear against biblical values and truths. And you know, it goes back to 72 with the Roe v. Wade. You know, we went from a law that said that you cannot take the life, you know, of an unborn child for no reason whatsoever. Now, there are certain circumstances like to protect the life of the mother. That's self-defense. But other than that, you can't just take that life because it's convenient or inconvenient, to a good place where it is now legally codified that you can. And that if you try to thwart that process, you are illegal.
Right.
You are illegal.
Well, last week too, the Pope came out and said something about it was okay to spank or whatever. Oh my gosh, people just went up in arms like, "Oh, he's got to change that. He can't say stuff like that." You know.
Yeah.
I mean, it really offended a lot of people. You know.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we in our culture around us today. You know, you don't dare raise the specter of spanking your children. But spanking your children at a certain point is biblically, we're told to do that. We spanked our children as long as they were irrational, while they still had no brain. If you can reason with them, then you can stop spanking them. But until then, you've got to keep them out of the street. You've got to keep them putting their hand on the stove. And, you know, a Norwegian white rat gets the message when you zap it. Okay? And so before a certain place and time, if you do not deal with your children, you know, rationally, not with huge abuse, but if you don't spank your children or do something to prevent them from doing those things which will kill them, you know, you can't reason with a two-year-old. You can't reason with a two-year-old. So, alrighty. The radical Islamists think erroneously that they are obeying God when they take human life. Saul of Tarsus thought erroneously that he was obeying and honoring God by taking Christians captive, by participating in their executions. In fact, much of the human slaughter down through the years has been erroneously justified in the name of religion, and that is true. God told Israel to wipe out the Amorites, Canaanites, but it was only after he tried for 400 years in many efforts to persuade them to repent You got to remember that the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the pagans of the ancient world all came from Noah. They all started off knowing the same truth as did Abraham, etc., etc. In fact, we've got people like Job, who was Abraham's contemporary, who was not at all related to the Semitic stream. He was one of us, a Japhethite, probably. And yet here he is living altogether different way from all this other stuff. And he's still living the same godly life that Abraham is living. Abraham was the most righteous man in the West. Job was known as the most righteous man in the East. When Moses later flees Egypt and goes and finds himself in the midst of Midian, the priest of Midian, Jethro, with the seven daughters, you know, it is that Midian priest, Jethro, who teaches him the ways of God, because he didn't learn them in Pharaoh's court. It was that Midian priest Jethro who told him who the God on the mountain was. It's that Midian priest Jethro who explained to him for 40 years what truth was. Because as an Egyptian prince, he did not learn the same truth as these Israeli slaves. So by the time God shows up 40 years after and says, I want you to go and rescue my people, Moses is actually, for the most part, believing the same things they believe. But that's not happened until a Midian priest did this. Now, Midian was one of the sons of Abraham with his wife Keturah. Keturah was Abraham's third wife after Hagar, King Hagar. And after Sarah died, he married Keturah and he had six sons. One of them was Midian. It was Jethro, the priest of Midian, who brought Moses' wife back when she left him because he was so busy doing running the Israeli people that he couldn't manage his home. And so she left him, took the kids, and went back to her father's house. And after a while, granddad said, well, this has been enough. So he takes Zipporah and the children, Gershom and whatever, and brings them back to Moses and said, I brought your family back. And then he stays for a while to make sure everything goes well. And he sees that Moses is trying to take on too much. He's not delegating anything. He's taking all these issues on himself. And he can't possibly have any time for a real life or a real wife or anything. So Jethro, the priest of Midian, challenges Moses about the wisdom of what he's doing. And he says, you need to take men over tens and men over hundreds and men over thousands. You need to set up 70 elders. You need to set up this hierarchy of people to make decisions. And you need to let the more difficult ones come up to the elders, and the ones they can't figure out, they come to you. But let these other people, train these other people how to do all this stuff. So he creates in Moses a whole system of delegated authority, which became the law in Israel from that point on. That wisdom came from the priest of Midian, someone who was not Jewish, someone who was not